Welcome to Crossroads, the broadcast ministry of Montgomery's First Baptist Church, where you can discover God's personal plan and power to conquer your problems through Jesus Christ. Join us now as God's Word heals, encourages, and enlightens your spiritual life.
Come with me to Mark chapter 2, and as we come to Mark 2, hope that you'll find this little piece of paper entitled, Like Levi, Follow Jesus and Make Him Your Everything. I just got to tell you about what happened at 8:30. I don't ever do this, but this is so unusual. So I am walking around up here with a sticky on my shoe. Like I didn't notice it. Okay, like I don't generally keep a sticky on my shoe, so that's not standard operating procedure. And so I'm walking down. And little Kirsten Thomas is right there, Taylor Thomas's daughter, and she summons all of her social courage to walk down and say, Pastor Jay, you got a sticky on your shoe. Like, you know how cool that is to think that she's my buddy and she cares enough about me to help me out? I mean, that's the kind of church we got here. You know, are we here to see through each other or to see each other through? There's a big difference. You see, if we're the body of Christ, we care about each other. Last Sunday, you know, I just kind of run at top speed, and I'm up here, and my pocket's out, and I didn't know it. I don't have a mirror back there. But Diane McCrary was right there in the orchestra, and she said, hey, Jay, come here. I thought she was going to share a prayer request. She said, stick your pocket in, you know. Here is what we're here to do. We're to help each other, and I want to help you today. I want you to come with me to the living Word of God, and I want you to hear a word that could change everything, because that's what Jesus is going to do today. He's going to extend to you a word that he extended to a man named Matthew a long time ago, but the word has not changed. It's the identical word that he shared with him. It's follow me, follow me. Well, keep that in mind, and I'm going to tell you a little fun story. This is not a theologically correct story, by the way, but it's making a point. You see, there was this lady named Doris, and she was having a big heart attack. She rushed to the hospital, and she just cried out to God, and she said, oh, God, is this it? Am I about to die, and will I meet you in heaven today? And God whispered to her. He said, no, my darling Doris, you have 40 more years of life. Don't even worry about it. Well, they did the heart surgery, and she was so encouraged by that promise of 40 more years, she decided to stay in the hospital for an extreme makeover. I mean, she had a facelift and a tummy tuck and liposuction. I mean, they just did the works on her. After about 3 months, she walked out of the hospital. She was walking across from the lobby of the hospital over to the parking deck, and as she crossed the street, a truck hit her and killed her. She comes into heaven, and she says, God, I thought you said I had 40 more years. The Lord said, Doris, is that you? I didn't recognize you. Now, that's a fun story because God does recognize all of us. He has got you by the number. My girls were down at Disney World recently, and they said the coolest thing. They said Disney has an app, and you get their Disney app, and it has such advanced facial recognition that when you're riding the rides, they're taking pictures of you, and they'll send those pics straight to your app so that the mouse can make more money. Isn't that just touching? But if they can figure that out, how to recognize you in the crowd, don't you think God's got that down? Do you think if Walt Disney has the technology to keep an eye on you, the Lord does too? So here comes the big question. The Lord who sees the sparrows fall from the ground, his eye's on you. The Lord in Psalm 139 says, I know everything there is to know about you. When you lie down, when you awake, I know the thoughts of your heart. But here's the big question. How do you think he sees you? Would you make that note? How do you think God sees you? Some people have this infected notion that God is looking at you through a negative lens that magnifies your mistakes, your faults, your shortcomings. He sees you as condemned, unworthy, as a reject. He sees you as a loser. And a lot of people labor under that image that God has written them off because of their past mistakes. Or do you believe that God sees you through a lens of love? A lens of love and grace, a lens of acceptance, a lens that perceives your divine design and your immense potential to serve the kingdom of God and make an eternal difference. You see, that's how God really sees us. He sees us just like he saw Levi. He knew everything about Levi, this tax collector that was a dishonest man, a disloyal man, a man that was disrespected. And yet Jesus calls this man, knowing all about him, to become the committed disciple that will literally write the gospel of Matthew. That's the kind of God we serve. So friends, with that in view, let's come now to Mark. Mark chapter 2, and relive the call of Levi as we begin in verse 13. Jesus went out again by the seashore, and all the multitude, they were coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office. Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Levi arose and he followed him. And it came about that as he was reclining at his house, many tax gatherers and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes and the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax gatherers, they began saying to Jesus' disciples, "Why is Jesus eating and drinking with tax gatherers and sinners?" Hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinner." Let's pray. Oh, Father, help us. Help us to see through your lens today and have a time of self-revelation and self-understanding. Father, I pray that you would get me out of the way. Release your spirit among us so that your spirit could deposit your game-changing, life-transforming truth into every receptive heart. I ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's learn some lessons from Levi and begin with this one. Number one, make Jesus your centerpiece. Make Jesus your centerpiece. And here's what I want you to do is you do that. Let me reset the story on this man named Levi. All right, here is Levi. His name is Matthew. He's a tax collector. He's working in a place called Capernaum. And as he works, he has basically sold out his nation, because he's now working for the hated Roman government. He's in the IRS, in Rome's service. And as he works in Rome's service, he has cut a deal with the government that everybody who passes along that road outside of Capernaum and into Galilee, where Herod Antipas is the ruler, he is going to exact a tax on those people. It's like a toll tax, almost like when you get on a toll freeway, you got to pay. Well, here is the difference. When you would come by Matthew or Levi's tax booth, he could exact any amount he wanted on you. If he looked at you and sized you up as wealthy, if you had a couple of camels, if you had some gold jewelry, he could tag you with any amount of tax he wanted. Now, he had to collect, let's say, $3. But if he could get out of you 50, that means he could put 47 in his pocket. So the tax collector had a license to steal. He also had a Roman soldier who was the enforcer, and they split the money. So you can imagine that these tax collectors with a license to steal had become hated enemies of the Jewish people. They were despised. As a matter of fact, it is recorded in the Talmud that the tax collector was equivalent in the Jews' eyes to a swine or a hog. Now, that's the lowest rung on the social ladder. As a matter of fact, a tax collector in league with the Romans was barred from coming to the synagogue. They were considered the worst of the sinners. So can you imagine, this man Levi is sitting in his tax booth one day. He's heard about Jesus. this guy that's been a traitor to his country, disloyal, compromising, a disappointment to his family and everybody he knows. All of a sudden, who walks up to him but this man he's hearing about Jesus, and he looks at him in that tax booth, and he says, Levi, follow me. And it says in the augmented version of the calling in the Gospel of Luke that he leaves everything. He just walks off from everything, and he follows Jesus. What a moment. What a picture of the compelling magnetism of Jesus. You see, Matthew left everything because Jesus became his everything. This is the point. You see, that's why you should make Jesus your centerpiece. The Apostle Paul understood that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, he writes, "And Jesus died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." So the compelling question comes, who are you living for? Who is your centerpiece? You see, Jesus wants to revolve your life around him. Matthew's life, no doubt, revolved around money, his work, material possessions, his influence with his friends. And yet when Jesus stepped into the orbit of his life, everything changed. Now, to illustrate it, let me give you kind of a unique view of it. All right, I was thinking about comparing making Jesus the centerpiece of your life to our solar system. Have any of you ever heard of Bill Nye, the science guy? Well, I'm going to be Jay Wolf, the science pastor, for just a moment, okay? Now, we all know that in our solar system, in the center of it, there is the S-U-N. But on the spiritual level, the center of your solar system should be the S-O-N, the Son of God. When you've given your life to Jesus, the Son should become the center of your life, okay? Now, orbiting around the Sun in our solar system, we have other planets, don't we? For instance, there's Venus. And let's make Venus your relationships, your family, your friends. And so Venus is going to orbit around the Sun because the Sun is so much bigger. You know, Earth, for instance, Earth is not a very big planet. Jupiter is 300 times larger. It's 300 times larger than Earth, but then the Sun is 1,000 times larger than Jupiter. So I don't have the proportions right because the room's not big enough, but I can tell you, here's a little Venus orbiting around the Sun, your relationships, your family, your friends. And let's say here is Saturn. Saturn would be your leisure, your travel, your recreation, anything that has to do orbiting around the Sun with refreshing you. Oh, and then here's a good one. How about Mercury? Mercury's for your money. It's your possessions. It's your property. And so Mercury, your property, all of that should orbit around the Sun. And here's another one. Mars. Mars. You know, Mars. It's a candy bar. Okay, Mars. The Milky Way has a little bit of a solar connotation. But that's your food. This is your clothing. This is your image circling around the Sun. Oh, here's one. Neptune. That's your work. That's your schooling. That's your education. Now, what would happen if in the solar system orbit, your work became the center and displaced the Sun? This tiny planet is all of a sudden displacing the Sun. What would happen? Do you know what would happen? The entire system would tilt. It would be in dysfunction. It would be thrown into chaos. See, that's why Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, what? Seek first the kingdom of God. Realign yourself. And then if you'll realign yourself, you'll stay in orbit. Now, some of you right now are living lives that are chaotic. Your relationships are in dysfunction. And I would suggest you need a realignment. You need to put Jesus back in the center and orbit everything. All of the elements of your life, orbit them around Jesus, and the chaos and the dysfunction will be dispelled as you get it in the right order. That's what Jesus did with Matthew. He became his centerpiece. Let me give you something you won't forget. What is the centerpiece of this sanctuary? What's the centerpiece of this sanctuary? Jesus. That's not by accident. That's not an architectural fluke. You see, the centerpiece of this sanctuary is Jesus, because we want that to be the living illustration that you encounter when you walk into this room. This room is a sermon in stone. And so when you walk into this place, who do you encounter? The resurrected, the redeeming, the reigning, the returning, Jesus. He's the centerpiece. And he wants to be the centerpiece of your life and all you do and become. But let's go to number two and observe what Matthew did next. He invites Jesus into his home. So we ought to do the same. Invite Jesus into your home. Isn't it amazing? Matthew said, Jesus, would you come home with me? Would you come over to my house? Probably a pretty nice shack. I mean, the guy was loaded. He probably had some pretty fancy digs, and he invites Jesus to come in. Oh, I like that. Because essentially what we're seeing here is that Matthew is not confining Jesus just to his religious world. He is inviting Jesus into everything. He wants Jesus to be the center of his everything. I see too many people who confine their walk with God to Sunday. They confine their relationship to the Lord to a church or to their Christian friends. They segregate instead of integrate Jesus into everything. You see, the goal of God is for you to understand that your life is holistic, and you should factor Jesus into every element of your life. One of my favorite verses is on your worksheet. Colossians 3:17 tells us, and whatever you do, doesn't make any difference, whether in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You see, don't confine Jesus to Sunday or just to church. Instead of segregating him to an area, integrate him into everything. Integrate him into your home, into your family, into your parenting, into your finances, into your recreation. You should integrate Jesus into everything. Sometime back, I had a friend of mine who was really a cool guy, and he'd given his life to Christ, and I was going to have his baptism, and he had an unusual request, and he said, Jay, I'm going to get baptized with my keys in my pocket. I said, oh, that's interesting, Jack. You want to have your keys in your pocket. Tell me what the reasoning is. He said, simple. I want Jesus to have access to everything I'm connected to. I said, Jack, I love it. You see, that's what Jesus wants. He wants access to your everything, to your media, to your music. He wants access to your thoughtware. He wants access to your living room, to your dining room, to your bedroom, to your recreation room. You see, give him the keys. Let him have access to everything. Don't lock him out of anywhere. Invite him into your home. And whatever you do in word or deed, do it as unto the Lord. Number three, introduce Jesus to your family and friends. Introduce Jesus to your family and friends. That's what we see here. Matthew invited Jesus into his home, but he didn't just keep Jesus in isolation. He invited everybody he knew because he had found the Messiah. The purpose of the party was to invite these tax collectors, other social rejects, other sinners, these alienated outcasts of society to encounter the love of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus was the best thing that had ever happened to Matthew, and he did not want to keep it to himself. So what did he do? He threw a party and invited all of his friends. You could call it the Last Supper for sinners. I mean, it's the same thing that happened to Peter. Look on your worksheet in John chapter 1. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah, and he brought him to Jesus. Bill Roper taught us that song. Andrew told his brother, have you told yours? And that's exactly what God wants us to do, to pass it on. You see, if Jesus is the centerpiece of your life, you want to share him with everybody else in your life. So here is Matthew using his home and his dinner table for evangelism. And that principle remains the same. You see, that's one of your greatest evangelism tools, to invite people to a meal, to invite them to your home, to invite people to your church home, and introduce them to Jesus. That's interesting. I heard this story about Greg and Karen Lipscomb linked to Easter. Greg and Karen, he's a neurologist here in town. Karen teaches in our conversational English program, and she met a lot of internationals. And they decided for Easter that they would have people come over and have an Easter party. But it had an interesting flair to it. Not only did they have wonderful food, and they had people there from all around the world, people of all different types of faiths, Hindu, Muslims, and people with no faith, but they said, we're going to have a movie night. And you know what movie they showed? The Jesus film. The Jesus film. After they had a party, they showed the Jesus film that shared the gospel with all of these friends. And Karen and Greg said it was incredible to see these people soak up the gospel in the context of their home. My friend, I want you to understand something. You see, you have a power that you've not tapped into. You have the power of an inviter. Did you know a man who does professional research, George Barna, said that 65 of the people who don't have a church would go to a church if they were simply invited by another Christian? Now, that's an excitement, but it's an indictment. It's exciting to know that people would go, but it's an indictment to know that we don't invite them. So here's what I would have you do. Not only invite people to your home like Matthew did, invite them to your church home. That's why we have these little cards all over this building. They have the times of our services. It's a friendly invitation. And when you meet somebody, just say, you ought to come to my church. I'd love to have you come and share my Jesus and my church family with you. 2 weeks ago, Michelle Tidwell buried her mama, Miss Jackson. She wrote me a prayer card saying that Miss Jackson had stepped into heaven. And she said, Jay, I can't tell you thank you enough. It was in 2014 that my mom visited our church for the first time. She came to the living Christmas tree. I sat beside her as you presented the gospel at the end of the tree. And my mother, for the first time in her life, opened her heart to Jesus Christ and became a believer. She later joined a church in the area and was baptized. And right now, after her death, I know where she is. I know that she's home. She is with the Lord. What happened? You see, Michelle loved her mother enough to invite her to church. Oh, my friends, that's where it's starting. That's where it's starting with your family. Parents, pull in close. Here's your job. Tommy McGregor says it well. You are your children's chief discipling officer. So start in the laboratory of your home and love your children, love your wife, love your family well, but allow your child to see Jesus in you. Tell them the Jesus stories. Have prayer with your children at night. By the time a child is 7, they should know well the way to heaven, is one of Spurgeon's favorite sayings, and mine too. You should allow the people who live in your home to get Jesus from you. You see, the Jesus in you should be contagious. It should be an infection that spreads throughout your family. And if it's not, then you should ask yourself a hard, legitimate question. Why not? Why is the Christ in me not being transferred to the people that I love the most? You see, Jesus is contagious. And I would urge you to share the Lord in your family. Well, understand now, number four, this huge last point. The huge last point is make Jesus your spiritual doctor. Make Jesus your spiritual doctor. You see, on display here, there's a massive mistake. The scribes and the Pharisees, instead of joining the party, they're standing out here in verse 17 criticizing Jesus. They're saying, doesn't he know that these are sinners? And Jesus is prompted to create a metaphor, a picture of his purpose that we treasure today. He says, does a doctor go to healthy people? No, the doctor goes to sick people. And he says, that's what I've come to do. You see, humanity's biggest problem is not a physical malady. It's a spiritual disconnection from the God who created them. So he said, I've come to meet your deepest need. Remember when the four men were trying to bring the paralyzed friend to Jesus? They tore off the roof and they lowered him down to Jesus. And what was Jesus' assessment of this man's deepest need? It was not his paralysis. It was his sin problem. And he said, son, your sins are forgiven. Why did Jesus do that? Because he's pointing out that our biggest need is not physical, it's not financial, it's not relational, it is spiritual. Because the God who created you is offended by your sin. You've rebelled against him. And so he is inviting you to humbly repent and come back to him. And those scribes and Pharisees, you know who they were? They were the spiritually elite. Friends, they were the church folks. There were at least 500 of them. So the scribes and the Pharisees, I'm going to call them the S&P 500. And they had a big problem. They thought they had no needs. And they had deep needs. You see, the scripture says in the book of Isaiah, listen to what it says. Compared to God, our acts of righteousness are filthy rags. That's why we need to do what it says in Acts chapter 3. Repent and turn to God so that your sin will be wiped out and times of refreshing may come. The scribes and the Pharisees, instead of standing outside and mocking Jesus and criticizing him, should have humbled themselves, walked in, and joined that party and found their Savior. But they didn't, because they didn't think they had a need. They deceived themselves on earth and for eternity. Well, here's the bottom line. Right now, would you make this note? Turn from your sin to your Savior. That's what Levi did. He turned from his sin. He left everything behind, and he made Jesus his everything. Let me complete with a true story about a man named Ed. Ed had completely restored a little MG sports car. A guy in our church, Donnie Robinson, has one kind of like that. He drives it around our neighborhood. It's this cutest little car, and this fella had painted it red, and it was perfectly restored to showroom mint condition, and he would watch it like a hen would watch a chick. Oh, he loved that car. Well, one day, his wife, who was named Beth, she had to run to the pharmacy and get an important prescription, but her car wouldn't start. The battery was dead. So she thought, I'll just be super careful. I'll jump in Ed's prized red MG. So she backs it out very carefully, and she heads over to the pharmacy. About three blocks away, the unthinkable occurs. A guy runs a stop sign and smashes into the passenger side of that little red sports car. And she can't believe it. And she just bursts into tears. She's not hurt, but the police come, and she's reaching into the glove box to get out the insurance paper, and she finds an envelope with the name Beth written on it. She opens up the envelope, and the note says, "Dear Beth, if you are reading this note, you've probably had an accident. Always remember, it's you I love, not the car." Now, my friend, maybe you look at your life and you feel like you've wrecked it. It's mangled. You've made so many mistakes. You've turned your back on the Lord. But listen to what he said to Levi. Come and follow me. Let's pray.
Thank you for sharing worship with us. We trust God has used this broadcast for your spiritual growth and encouragement. If this ministry has touched your life, please let us know. If you'd like to share in the cost of this broadcast, you may send your gifts and support to First Baptist Church. Your partnership with us will help strengthen and extend this ministry and will be greatly appreciated. And remember, when you are at the crossroads, follow Christ.